was the night of the Christmas Eve blizzard. The snow apparently had no intention of stopping, so there went the midnight service on Christmas Eve. All afternoon, the blizzard whirled past Pastor Saylor's office window. The winds blew the snow in ever higher piles up against the church front door, and the snowplows couldn't keep up with the storm. The phone had been ringing all day. People were expressing their doubts about getting to the church for their candlelight service. "Pastor, the roads in our area may not be passable tonight. I'm afraid to risk them. Who knows, though? Maybe it'll slack off." But it didn't. Pastor Saylor felt a nagging disappointment as he looked at his empty church, knowing that it would remain empty. He said, "I knew I would have to think about canceling the service." He stared out the window at the storm, and he noticed that even a trolley was stalled. He says, "Man, everything's at a standstill." In 1966, in the suburbs of Philadelphia, trolleys were still common mode of transportation. Those P&W trolleys, though, just couldn't get through tonight. He was wondering what would happen to all the commuters coming home from jobs and last-minute shopping in Philadelphia. His wife, Kathy, called from the parsonage. He said, "Hello." He says, "How's it going over there?" She said, "Christmas dinner's in the oven, finally, and the kids are making cookies." Well, he mentioned that he had still hoped that they could have the midnight service. He was still hoping the snow would stop and the snowplows would get the job done. His wife said, "Larry, there must be 3 feet of snow out there, and the weather forecast is reporting more to come. How do you expect people to get through all of that?" He said, "Come on, this is what Christmas is about. It's not about gifts and lights and cookies. I'm going to have that service even if only God and I attend. Honey, the kids and I will be there too." He said, "Thank you." Glancing out the window, he noticed that the train still hadn't moved. Then the phone rang. It was Ed, the organist. He says, "There's just no way I can get there tonight. So sorry." He said, "That's okay, Ed. Everyone else has snowed in too." So then he went outside to push some of the snow away from the front door. He still has this hope, you know. He saw the light from the stranded trolley, and then he thought, were there people still on board? He decided to check. He waded through drifts of snow that went all the way up to his thighs, and he squinted as he leaned into the wind-driven snow. Guess what he found? 40 commuters huddled in clusters trying to keep warm, trying to decide what to do. They all wanted desperately to go home. He heard comments such as, "Most of my kids' gifts are crammed in these bags right here, and I can't get home to give them to them." Another one said, "My wife has planned the family dinner tonight. She's going to be upset." Another said, "I haven't even begun my family's dinner. I wonder what they're going to eat tonight." Another said, I was supposed to pick up my daughter. I hope she got home okay." Another, "I have a feeling we're going to be stuck here all night." "Hey, listen, everybody," Pastor Saylor broke in. "I'm from the church across the street. Come on over and get warm." And they eagerly accepted the invitation and went and piled into the church. They began to thaw out. And then Pastor Saylor phoned his wife, Kathy, and said, "Honey, can you bring Christmas dinner over to the church?" He says, "We've got 40 hungry passengers from the P&W trolley, and it looks like they're going to be here all night. They can't possibly get home in this storm." Well, she eagerly agreed, but she said, "I'm going to call all the neighbors, see if we get some help." And now that the passengers had a phone, you remember this was long before cell phones, now that the church phone is available, all these passengers are taking turns calling home. And he's listening. "I wish I could be there with you and the kids," Another one, you're decorating the tree? Oh, yeah, I know it's not the same without you either, honey. Another one, I know, I've got the kids' gifts. We'll just have to wait. We're in a church. They're taking good care of us. Daddy will be home as soon as he can. Travel was unthinkable. Nothing moved outside but the wind and the snow. Now, fortunately for them, they had some great neighbors. A few of the nearest neighbors fought their way through the snow, and they came. Listen to all the things they brought. They brought casseroles. They brought salads. They brought their own Christmas fixings. Some of them thought to bring towels and toothpaste, and they brought orange juice and homemade breakfast rolls. One neighbor confided to the pastor, when we heard about these poor people trapped in the storm, well, we couldn't let them go without. So as the food was passed, they set up some tables, and as the food was passed, people's spirits began to warm up. Gradually, laughter began to fill the recreation hall. And one man came back from calling his wife to tell the pastor, she doesn't believe I'm actually in a church. She hears all the laughing. She thinks I'm at a party. You know what she said? You're lying. You haven't been to a church in 40 years. He said, Pastor, could you come talk to my wife? And there, so much was going on, and then the pastor realized, ooh, it's just about midnight. It's time for the service. So he cleared his throat, and he announced, there will be a Christmas Eve service in a few minutes. You're all welcome to come. The room kind of became silent, a little bit awkward. People kind of like were making glances at each other. And then he walked out to go up to the sanctuary, and he wondered, would anyone come? Well, his wife, Kathy, and the kids came in and took the front row. And a couple next-door neighbor families, one of them was actually members of their church, and they came in. And another family came in, and one of the ladies could play the organ. So she got up, and she prepared to play, and another one was lighting the candles and turning on lights. It wasn't very many, though. The pastor was thinking, it's a very sparse group, but it's time to begin. And just before he started, the door burst open, and the trolley passengers came streaming in, smiling and whispering, all of them. And suddenly, the church felt almost full of strangers, all brought by the snow to celebrate the birth of Jesus. It was a moving, worshipful time together. After the service, one woman told the pastor that if she had managed to make it home, there would have been the family, the food, and the gifts, but no Christ. And she told him that Christmas now means something more to me than it did before the storm. Well, after the service, they were pulling out mats, and they had preschool mats and gymnastic mats, and they were finding blankets and kind of getting the guests tucked in. The pastor said, I thought about the strange turn life can take, how some people had been kept away by the storm while others had been driven in by it. He says, and to think I had been worried about the number of people who would be there to hear the good news of his birth. You know, the birth of Jesus will never be forgotten. His life, his death, his resurrection will never be forgotten. The Bible teaches that Jesus is a living Savior interceding for us now as our great high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, and that he will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, like was sung in the Hallelujah Chorus a week ago. The title of this sermon is Jesus Through the Genres. You know, 2 weeks ago, I explained that there are six genres of Bible literature. Do you remember what they are? All right, there's poetry, I heard. Narrative, which covers history. There's apocalyptic prophecy. I gave you three of them. Well, two of them I heard. You gave them to me. There's Proverbs. There's parables. And there's composition. So which genres do you think will have the most mentions of Jesus? Which will have the most messianic prophecies? What is the first messianic prophecy in the Bible? All right, I heard someone say Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is, after Adam and Eve were deceived into sin, God spoke these words to the serpent, the devil. Basically, the woman would give birth to one who would destroy the serpent, the devil. And Galatians 4:4 says that when the time was come, God sent his son born of a woman. Galatians 4:4. And Revelation 12:5, that's where there's this woman and she's ready to have a male child and the dragon's ready to devour the male child. That is a woman giving birth to the male child who escaped the dragon and ascended up to the throne of heaven. The promised seed of the woman was none other than the man Jesus, the Savior of the world, right? Now, the narrative in Genesis, specifically in the story where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah, in that story, Isaac asks, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And here we have Abraham's answer. It's not Genesis 3:15, it's Genesis 22:8. Abraham's answer, whether he understood it or not, was a prophecy of the coming Redeemer. Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And what did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus? He called Jesus the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, John 1:29. And of course, the Passover lamb is in the narrative of Exodus 12. What's in Exodus 12? It's the story of the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, and how they sacrificed the Passover lamb, put the blood on the doorpost and the overtop, and the angel of death passed them over. They were covered by the blood. And of course, that Passover lamb prefigured Jesus. And in fact, the whole sacrificial system of the sanctuary that was set up in the book of Leviticus is composition, all point to the coming sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would pay our debt of sin for forgiveness and hope of salvation. So just on this figure alone, Jesus is all over the place, all through the Old Testament. Now, there's another narrative written by Moses, the story of Balaam. Balaam, even though the story is a narrative, Balaam breaks out in poetry under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit while he was in a prophetic vision. Let's see if we have it here. Oh. Okay, this is where he said a star will come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. In the ancient world, a star was a common symbol for deity. And a scepter, of course, is a metaphor for a king, because kings have scepters. So this prophecy was clearly a prophecy of a god-like king or a god king. Now, the wise men, of course, followed a star to find the messianic king. Now, in the compositional writings of Deuteronomy, all right, the genre is composition. Moses prophesied a future prophet like himself that would come. Now, Moses was viewed throughout Israel's history as the greatest of all prophets, the greatest of all leaders. So who would be this future great prophet? He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you will hear. Well, you know, I think we know who it is, right? But did you know that at least three times in Gospels and Acts, this prophecy is mentioned? In John 6:14, it says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that shall come into the world. And in Acts 3, when Peter's doing his sermon the day after Pentecost, Acts 3, 19 to 22 is when they said, what shall we do? He said, repent and be converted, and that your sins may be blotted out and the time of refreshing come. And then Peter told the crowd in verse 22 that Jesus was the prophet that Moses said would come that was like him. He just says it directly. This is that prophet that Moses spoke of. Now let's go to the narrative in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14 says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, this was speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So his seed, or a descendant that would come from David, would have the kingdom. And then it goes on to say, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. You know, in an immediate sense, when it says he shall build a house for my name, this would be Solomon, right? But when it says I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Well, this passage here, by the way, was considered one of the most important messianic prophecies in the land of Israel. This passage was the great hope of Israel for a future descendant of David to restore the kingdom, and it would be an eternal kingdom, the great future messianic kingdom. Of course, in Jesus' day, there was something in the way. It was called the Roman Empire, who was occupying them. Now, I want you to take your Bible and go to Matthew chapter 1. Keep in mind what we just read about this promise to David, because you're going to see some of it in this passage in Matthew chapter 1. Actually, it's Luke. I'm looking at it here, and it's not Matthew. All right. Luke, it'll be Luke chapter 1. See, most of Luke chapter 1 is the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. But in Luke chapter 1 and verse 30, we have, well, in verse 26, 27, 28, we have the angel Gabriel coming to Mary to tell her that something really special is going to happen. And verse 30 says, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. You see what the angel's saying here? This is the fulfillment of the Son of David that would rule forever. And verse 33 says, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, this was incredible news. This was like the greatest of all the prophecies. It's the one they always talked about. He'll be the Son of David. He'll rule on the throne forever. Their misunderstanding of the passage led them to expect this great kingdom as a messianic kingdom, right? But when Mary gets this, I mean, this must have blown her mind. This is incredible news. And of course, the first thing she thinks after she's startled is, wait, this is not possible. So why is that? What's Mary's reaction? Look at verse 34. Then Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She goes, come on. It can't be me. So she's still saying it's not possible. So what's Gabriel's explanation? Verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. All I can say is, wow. And we see in the passage that she accepted it, said, okay, what you say, let it be. And it's kind of like, well, what else do you tell an angel? No, you know. So now, Psalms has many passages that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus, mostly connected to the events around his crucifixion. Let's look at some of these kind of quickly here. Psalm 16:10, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead or to the grave, nor would you let your faithful one see decay. So the King James, the New King James says, you will not abandon me to the grave or to Sheol. And I picked the NIV because it was more clear, but apparently the person did the PowerPoint, their NIV was different than mine. Mine said, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. So while Jesus did die and he was put in the tomb, was he left there to rot and decay? No. So this verse suggests restoration to life. It suggests the resurrection, which is well documented in the Gospels and by the apostles, right? Let's look at another one. Psalm 27:12, do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. You know, in Matthew 26:60-61, it records that there were false witnesses against Jesus at his trials. They accused him of saying that he could destroy the temple, the building, and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, take your Bibles and let's go to Psalm 22. There's so many in Psalm 22 that I decided not to do PowerPoint slides for it, but I'm still going to not cover them all. And Psalm 22, I'm going to be using the New King James here because some of the language is a little easier to understand. But take a look. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? This apparently is David complaining about something, but it ends up being a prophecy fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. Look at verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Did you remember in the story in Matthew 27, the people walked by and wagged their heads and mocked him? And the Pharisees said, oh, if he's so good, why doesn't he call to God to rescue him? And then verse 16, the last part, they pierced my hands and my feet. You know, obviously, the nails in his hands and feet to the cross. And verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Pretty clear, isn't it? Because when we go to the story of the crucifixion, all those details are there as reality, as what happened. All right, let's go to Psalm 34:20. He keepeth all his bones, and not one of them is broken. You know, John 19:33 in the Bible tells us that the Roman soldiers found Jesus already dead, so they didn't break his legs like they did the thieves. Instead, they just put a spear through his side just to make sure he was really dead. And, you know, the amazing thing about this is that for centuries, the Passover lamb had to be killed, prepared, and cooked without breaking any bones, as it prefigured the sacrifice of Christ. All those years, they probably wondered why they had to be so careful and not break bones. There you go. All right, Psalm 41:9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And we know who this friend that turned against Jesus was. This is fulfilled by the betrayal of Judas. So what kind of literature has given us these prophecies of Jesus' last days, these ones we've looked at in Psalms? What's the genre? It's all poetry. Did you notice that the way they were set up was poetry? All right, let's go one more from Psalms. Psalm 69, 20, 21. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. You know, that just shows the suffering. But let's look at this last one. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst gave me vinegar to drink. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, he was very thirsty and he cried out. And John 19:29 says they put vinegar to his lips with a sponge. So far, we've seen messianic prophecies in the genres of narrative, composition, and poetry. What about Proverbs? Now, Proverbs is a collection of wisdom sayings without much context, if any. Proverbs chapter 8, though, is different. I'd like you to go to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. This is a very interesting passage. And I never hear this one used to show messianic prophecies or anything like that, because it's a little more complicated and it's a little different. So Proverbs chapter 8 is different than the rest of the book of Proverbs. This chapter actually has a theme that runs through it, and it uses a very interesting literary device for symbolism. So let's look at the first verse, and we'll see if you can figure out what the literary device is. Proverbs 8, verse 1. Does not wisdom cry out, and understanding lift up her voice? What is the literary device? What kind of symbolism is this? What or how does wisdom and understanding act like? What is wisdom and understanding acting like in this verse? A loud voice. Who has a loud voice that can say words? People. So in English, I just heard it over here. In English, they call this personification. It's taking something that's not a person, describing it as though it is. Wisdom cries out. Understanding has a voice. All right? This image of personification carries on through the whole chapter. And it gets more revealing as you go. Look at verses 11 and 12. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. So wisdom there is a her. Look at verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. Do you see how the personification continues? Verse 15, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. So wisdom is talking like a person. I love those who love me, and if they seek me diligently, they will find me. Wisdom can be loved and love in this passage, like a person. Now, let's go down to... let me ask you this. So wisdom is like a person one can love. We should love wisdom, shouldn't we? Now go to verses 22 and 23. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. Remember, this is wisdom talking. Wisdom says, I've been around from before God's creation. I've been from everlasting. Now, let me ask you something. Are you starting to see the personification become more specific, to be a specific person? Now go to verse 27. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Now, if wisdom was there as a person at creation, who does that sound like? Now the clincher is in the next verse, just the first part. Then I was beside him as a master craftsman. Who was the master craftsman with God the Father in creation? It was Jesus, right? Referring to Jesus in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, Paul wrote this, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Jesus is the master craftsman in the creation of everything in the universe. Jesus is wisdom personified in Proverbs 8. It's a messianic chapter. Often gets overlooked. All right, so that's another genre, Proverbs. Jesus is in Proverbs. All right, now let's go to Isaiah. There's some great stuff in Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. You know, in our scripture reading, we saw Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14 when he writes about Joseph's dilemma with his betrothed wife, that is, his fiance who was pregnant, apparently, by someone other than him. Let's go take a closer look at that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1 again. No, this is Matthew. Yeah, this is definitely Matthew. Matthew 1 and verse 18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Everybody there? Okay, Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and now he quotes Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord was bidden and took unto him his wife and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. The Bible clearly teaches the virgin birth, doesn't it? When the angel explained it to Mary, he explained it that way. And now angel explains it in a dream to Joseph. Now, let's go to Luke. Luke chapter 2. Back to Luke. Luke chapter 2. Starting with verse 1. If you're there, say amen. Okay, Luke 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house of and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now, so Joseph was of the lineage of David, so he goes to Bethlehem. Well, that fits 2 Samuel 7, right? About him being a son of David or descendant of David. But what else is interesting is that the book of Daniel prophesied a power that would take over the glorious land in Daniel 11, 16, which was fulfilled by Rome occupying the land of Israel. And then four verses later, Daniel 11, 20 notes that a raiser of taxes would come. The timing exactly fits this tax by Caesar Augustus in Luke 2, 1. And the time fits Daniel 9, 25, telling us that Messiah the Prince was to come after the 69th week of the 70-week prophecy. So Daniel has stuff. And then verse 6, Luke 2, verse 6 says, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn." So now we go to another slide. Galatians 4, 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, at the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law." Born of a woman is the fulfillment of Genesis 3, 15, the seed of the woman. Well, you know, Luke 2 continues with the story of the shepherds and the angels singing, and then the shepherds visit Joseph and Mary and the newborn child. The angels are said to go see the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, I want to share with you a short story. There was a teacher at a school in a little village tucked away in the Austrian mountains. And this story takes place in the early 1800s. This teacher's name was Franz Gruber. If that name sounds familiar to you, there's a reason why. But he was a school teacher, but he also was very talented in music. And he taught the children to sing, and he made them into a nice children's choir. But one of the boys in the choir, and this boy's father happened to be the pastor, he was tired of singing the same old songs. He said, "I wish we had some new music," he whispered to his sister, Annalisa. "Doesn't anyone compose new songs nowadays?" He says, "All we ever sing is Handel and Bach." Well, you know, as I said, Johann's father was a pastor, and he was working feverishly on his Christmas Eve sermon. And he was being disturbed quite a bit because the littlest member of the family, a baby named Hans, kept crying. And so with the Christmas sermon in his mind and that picture of that faraway night when the babe was born in a manger, Pastor Moore tried to comfort little Hans with some verses that he made up as he went along. The boy was soothed and fell back to sleep, but the verses kept running through Pastor Moore's head. And he wrote them on a sheet of paper, and he wished he could write music. But he did have poetry. His daughter, Annalisa, came in to bring him a cup of hot milk, and she saw the paper there, and she says, "Father, have you written a poem?" He said, "Oh, yeah." So Annalisa read the poem. And then she said, "Oh, if it only had music." She's thinking the same way as her dad, but she actually has a solution. She goes, "If we only had music, it would be a Christmas song for the choir to sing tomorrow night." Her father thought that was silly. Nobody could come up with something that quick. And then she pleaded. She said, "My teacher probably could do this." And Johann, you know, her big brother, said, "No one composes new songs nowadays." She goes, "And I know the teacher could do it." Somehow, Annalisa persuaded her father that he must go at once to ask Franz Gruber to set the poem to music. When Franz looked at the verses, the wheels started turning. He got a sparkle in his eye, and he started writing notes on paper. In less than an hour, he had all the notes to go with every syllable. The melody was pretty simple, and after an hour's practice, the choir knew it really well. It seemed almost at once to become a part of them. So on Christmas Eve, the old familiar music rang out jubilantly, and then there was a pause, and people noticed these almost mischievous looking faces on the kids, because they knew they had a surprise. And then Franz Gruber began to play a soft prelude that none of them recognized. After a few bars, the young voices took up the melody so reverently, "Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. Round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace." It's almost a lullaby in some ways. "Silent night, holy night, shepherds quake at the sight. Glory stream from heaven afar, heavenly hosts sing alleluia. Christ the Savior is born, Christ the Savior is born." Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light. Radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord at thy birth. Jesus, Lord at thy birth. The song had a tremendous effect on the congregation, and there were a few people brushing away their tears, and many bowed their heads in solemn gratitude for the gift of music that the young people had given them that Christmas Eve in 1818. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to look at verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." It happened in the French countryside during World War I. Fierce fighting between the French and the German soldiers subsided as the armies dug in for the night on the night before Christmas. As the soldiers stood guard, a full moon plated every bush and tree with a silvery light. The beauty of the scene only intensified the German soldiers' homesickness. Although no one spoke of home and family that night, each soldier envisions his loved one celebrating Christmas Eve around the family tree. Forgetting where he was, one soldier started humming his favorite carol, "Silent Night." The next soldier down the trench joined in humming the tune. Then another and another joined in until the tender melody could be heard from one end of the encampment to the other. When they'd hummed through it once, one particularly brave soldier began singing the words. Again, one after another, other German soldiers joined in, unaware that the music was traveling across the opposite side of the field where the French army was entrenched. What a perfect opportunity for the French soldiers to aim their cannons in the direction from which the sound was coming and try to blow those enemies to bits. But on the far side of the field, young French soldiers also saw the same silver-gilded field and felt the same loneliness for family and friends. So instead of firing their cannons and rifles, the French soldiers joined in singing the old German carol. Beautiful harmony filled the crisp night air. When the song ended, a French officer saw this as an opportunity to get all the guns lined up right where the sounds were coming from and try to destroy those German forces. He ordered his men to fire on the Germans. and they refused. How could they kill the Germans after having just sung of sleeping in heavenly peace? The German officers experienced the same reluctance from their men to fire on the enemy. The next day, the soldiers on both sides still felt the same about killing one another. They would not fire all the next day. The only solution to the problem was to transfer all the soldiers to new posts where they wouldn't be shooting anyone they felt that they knew. That's quite a lesson, isn't it? Is there someone you don't like? Try to getting to know him or her as a real person, because that night they realize the people on the other side are real persons. Can you laugh with someone, cry with her, share good times and bad, maybe even sing with him or her, show Christian love? And before you know it, you'll discover that you understand the person a little better, for love sabotages hate and prejudice, and love can be in music. Jesus taught peace. Jesus was the Prince of Peace. He taught how to love. And we have to learn to become instruments of peace and love, don't we? Well, let's look at a couple more from Isaiah. Isaiah 11, 1 to 2a, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. Again, he's a descendant of David. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And you know, Luke 2:52 says, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He fulfills that. Isaiah 56, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Soldiers did those things, according to the Gospel of Mark. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. There's a ton here, so we're not going to look at it all. But in Isaiah 53, 3a says, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and surely he was rejected. 5, the first part, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He did it for us. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. So there again we see the Lamb of God. 9, the beginning, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So he was put, he was put in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. In verse 10 in the middle, it says, he shall make his soul an offering for sin. He's the sacrificial offering. Verse 11, he shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In verse 12, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, we already saw in Numbers 24:17 the prophecy that says a star would come out of Jacob, and we know the wise men followed a star for maybe a whole year. It led them to Jerusalem where they met with Herod, according to Matthew 2:1-3. The wise men left Jerusalem, and then the star appeared to them again and led them to the location where Joseph, Mary, and Jesus were, which was Bethlehem. And Bethlehem was prophesied. Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And, you know, Herod demanded the chief priests and scribes to tell him where their Messiah king was to be born. And in Matthew 2, verse 5 and 6, they quote this verse to Herod. And then Herod, threatened by a rival king in the future, sends soldiers to Bethlehem to murder all the children 2 years old and younger. Joseph gets warned by an angel in a dream, and he flees to Egypt. Did you know Hosea 11, 1 says that when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt? Matthew in chapter 5, verse 15, wrote about how they fled to Egypt to fulfill Hosea's prophecy, because in verses 19 to 21, Matthew writes about another dream that was given to Joseph, calling them back to Israel a few years later when it was safe. But the sad part of that story, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah. This is Jeremiah 31:15. Lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Matthew quotes this verse also, Matthew 2:18, as fulfilled by the soldier's slaughter of many innocent children and all the grief and suffering that was caused to families. Well, I would like to look at just a couple others quick. Haggai 2:7, one of the minor prophets, post-exilic prophet. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Isn't Jesus the true desire of all nations, of all ages? And then we have Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And this, of course, was fulfilled in the triumphal entry when Jesus rode the donkey. That's talked about in Matthew 21. And I didn't have a slide for this, but Zechariah, just two chapters later, Zechariah 11, prophesied that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And Matthew 26 shows how it came through Judas, came true through Judas. Then we got one more in Zechariah. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. This, of course, was fulfilled by the soldier putting a spear in Jesus' side. You know, Jesus' sacrificial death is a humongous big deal in the Bible, isn't it? There would be no hope for us without it. It's a reason for the season, right? This birth of Jesus by itself doesn't tell us all we need to know, does it? We have to celebrate more than the birth. We have to see the birth in the context of the big picture. Now, as we consider Jesus in all the genres of the Bible, we see his birth. We see aspects of his life. We see many details connected to his sacrificial atoning death and his resurrection. We could have examined how the priesthood of the Old Testament sanctuary was an active prophecy of his priesthood for us in the heavenly sanctuary, as brought out in the book of Hebrews. But there's one more feature of the work of Jesus that is brought out all over both the Old and New Testaments: the fact that he will come again. So we're looking at the apocalyptic prophecy of Revelation 14:14-16. Then I looked and beheld a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. See, Jesus in apocalyptic prophecy, in Revelation, coming again. And we could have looked at many. This passage and all the second coming passages in the Bible tell us that we must be preparing for this great event. And Jesus wants us to be ready. He said in Matthew 24:42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord will come. And in verse 44, he said, therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man will come. But the good news is that our faithful high priest in heaven is interceding for you and me. He's there to give us strength, and he wants us to be with him with an incredible desire for a love relationship with us. And here's his invitation. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Jesus has given all to us. His life as a sacrifice, all his time and energy as our mediator, intercessor. He has sent the Holy Spirit to transform us, to guide us, to teach us. Angels that excel in strength are dispatched to protect and help us. Jesus has given us his all. What can we give him? Can we give him our time? Can we do it without reluctance? Can we give him our money? Can we give him our talents and our strength? Can we trust him with our house and cars? Can we give him our hearts? Can we give him our all? Jesus gave his all.
Oh, come, O ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. Sing, all ye citizens of heaven above. Glory to God, glory in the highest. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Yea, Lord, we greet thee for this happy morning. Jesus, to thee be all glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him.
Ready to give a love offering today, you can do online giving, and even next Sabbath if you give for the love offering, it'll still count. So you have an opportunity if you weren't ready today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, it's beyond our comprehension how much you have given us. And we may have given a love offering to you. It's money, checks. But we know that you want more than that. You want our whole hearts. You want us to trust you with our lives, everything. Help us to understand that when we give everything to you, we can only be all the more richly blessed. And we pray that you'll help us have that faith and trust in you, no matter how tough a time might be, to know that you are taking care of us. And that at last Jesus will come in clouds of glory and we can go home, our real home. Help us to value the real home more than the one we have on this earth. And Lord, we thank you for your gifts. We pray that you accept our meager offerings. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.